Morning, everyone. Thank you, Josiah, for leading out there in songs. Thinking ahead to today's devotional, when Kenneth got a hold of me, we had our workers' banquet last evening. So I was kind of thinking along those lines when he got a hold of me there and what I should talk to the guys about. And then, before our supper there, I made mention, especially this year, it stood out to me a lot more, the importance of working together and covering for each, or looking out for each other a little bit, and how important each person is. And what drew my mind to that was a couple months back there when I had my hand surgery. Obviously, it was my right hand, so I really did miss it, and realize how dependent we are on each member. And I'm sure Josh could say the same about his, and Josiah there got a leg that's bothering him right now. So we know how important each member is. So I had to think there on long lines of 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter there. I'll probably read through that whole chapter. So I thought, just as it's important, very important to meet our goals, whether it's at work, everybody needs to work together, or if it's at home in the family. It seems we're stressing this all the time with the children there working together and the importance of each other. How much more important is it in the church that we work together for really the ultimate goal of expanding the church or spreading the news of God there? So whereas it's maybe a little different in the church setting, as we read down through this list, I know for myself, reading over this is referring there to the gifts and the offices there that different members do, like with your children there, or even in the workplace when you're talking about your trade, we would be pretty confident in what we do. I know each one of us with our occupations, we would feel pretty confident about what we do and that we know what we're doing. Whereas when we look at over some of these gifts, I know I look at them as more like the other way, where we don't always know maybe how good we are. Or we kind of look at it a little different rather than being overconfident in it. This is more or less an encouragement that every member is important, even if we don't always feel maybe that we're real important. So that's kind of how I look at it. Maybe all of you look at it a little different as you read through it. So I took encouragement from reading through this. So I'm going to read through it there again today, and I like how they wrap it up in verse 31. But we'll read down through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, called Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, or not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased them. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. and our uncommonly parts have more abundant commonness. For our commonly parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And there shall be no schism in the body, but the members shall have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, members in particular. And God has set some of the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, that ye show I unto you a more excellent way. So, looking over there, we see the many different gifts or the different things. And I know I look at it and you know, not sure always where my strong points are or whatever, but God wants to use us and everyone, and their gifts is very important to the ongoing of the church. So I like how he wraps up there in verse 31, that we covet after the better gifts. And so so what do we strive for? Do we strive for things that'll increase the church, or and may we look for that more excellent way there? So that's what I had to share there today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for our classes after that. Lord, thank you that we can meet here together, study your word together, and the instruction of your word there, Lord, and pray that we can take it and apply it to our lives this week. And thank you for the passage we have there here of showing the importance of all the members in the body of the church here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, we thank you for your blessings on us this morning. And truly, we do look forward to that. The message that you have prepared for us through John, may you bless him. May you anoint him, give him power and grace to speak. And thank you especially for the message that we have, especially during this Christmas season, the message of the birth of Jesus. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning to everyone, especially welcome the visitors. Glad you chose to join us this morning. I like that last song, too, about the message. You know, we do have a message. Are we proclaiming it? Can someone in first grade or younger tell me what special day is coming in a week or so? I think it's pretty obvious, but what special day is coming? Do you know what it is, Andre? Christmas is coming. And what's special about Christmas? What's special about Christmas? Just another day? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Baby Jesus, yes, that's right. And there's other reasons we do too, right? But that is the main reason, baby Jesus. Should we as Christians celebrate? I think that's an obvious answer. How early should we start celebrating? Maybe how early should we start singing Christmas songs? And so, thank you, Josiah, for leading those. And it was a request, not a bribe, so you're not going to be getting money out of this. I'm sorry. But yeah, I think it's good. Often we kind of tend to have Christmas about a week or two out of the year, and that's the beginning and end of it, and that's fine. As I get older, I tend to kind of observe Christmases around me, compare this Christmas to ones before, both personally and as those we see around us. Obviously, as a child, Christmas was a bigger deal than it is now. I anticipate it for maybe different reasons. I certainly don't lose much sleep anymore worrying what I'm going to get for gifts or anything. Getting more stuff doesn't hold the appeal that it does when you're 6 or 7 years old. It's just, like I said, it's interesting, too, to look at the world around us and see how they observe Christmas. Anymore, it seems that Thanksgiving is kind of overlooked, and we go straight from Halloween to Christmas. And this year especially, I don't know if it was the gloomy weather or something, but I don't think Christmas is getting quite as big of a deal this year as maybe sometimes. I don't know. So how should we as Christians celebrate Christmas? I think that's a question we can all ask ourselves. Obviously, like we heard the message. I did read this post on Facebook a few weeks ago where the person stated that he'd be greeting people with the term Happy Holidays this year instead of Merry Christmas. And we know the term Happy Holidays has been around for quite a while, but this person's reason was that there are more than 20 different holidays celebrated by various different religions in the month of December, and he wanted to make sure he wasn't going to offend anyone by possibly leaving their particular holiday out. And I did some searching on the internet, and I was not able to come up with 20, but I did come up with a number of them. And one that popped up a few times was called Human Light. It's all one word, and I've never heard of it before, but it's described as a secular holiday that focuses on the positive secular human values of reason, compassion, humanity, and hope. And a preferred way of celebrating is to have a large meal with family and friends. So it sounds fairly innocent and even very similar to Christmas in a lot of ways, except that it does refer to hope, compassion, and reason as human values versus godly values. So once again, man taking credit for what God created good. You know, there's many examples of Satan attempting to copy what God has made good. Substitute takes credit for what God created. But Christmas season, the celebrations, traditions, as we know them today, could almost be somewhat the opposite. Did some research here, and here again, there's many different things you can find, so I don't want to say this is all 100% true, but this is what I found. The story is told that in the 4th century, a group of church bishops met to try and settle on the actual date or time of year when Jesus was born. After much discussion, they settled on December 25th. And their supposed reason was not that that was the actual date. Apparently, even the exact date a few hundred years later was not known. It wasn't recorded. Instead, December was the month where all the pagans began to celebrate their hope of spring. They were tired of the cold and dark, and so they had big parties to lift everyone's spirits in hope that spring was coming soon. Which I think sounds like a great idea. We should do more of that. But as can be expected, these parties and celebrations were not the type that Christians had any business being part of, for obvious reasons. So the date of Christmas was given so that Christians could have something to celebrate in the midst of all these pagan celebrations. And as a result, some of the pagan practices were slowly adapted to Christmas. And again, depending on who you ask, gift-giving, decorations, lights, trees, Santa Claus, and some of these things that we think of Christmas actually came and were borrowed from some of the non-Christian traditions. So kissing under the mistletoe is one of them. That supposedly began as a practice where enemies meeting under the mistletoe tree would have to embrace each other and forgive their differences, which I thought is actually a good idea. Hanging some up at your family gathering when the extended family comes together, you can all... I'll be good to go again for another year. So the question is, does the possibility that some of these traditions of Christmas began with pagan celebrations, does that mean we should avoid them altogether? And interesting enough, this same question could be asked about some Easter traditions as well. And I'm not here today to say, you know, what you guys should do or not do or what we should do or not do. But I would encourage you to, you know, research some of these things, decide for yourself what and what is not appropriate in celebrating the birth of Christ. And I want to encourage you not to avoid Christmas because it's been misrepresented by the world around us. Christmas should be a time of celebration for the Christian. And whether or not it actually happened on December 25th isn't really the question. That is when it's decided. I feel that's when we should celebrate. I do want to focus today on an account that we do know to be true. This account is not been adapted from another religion. It's not an allegory that was put together to teach us a lesson. The birth of Jesus is a true, historically accurate account that is supported by secular history as well. Anyone arguing that this is not an actual event would have to explain away the fact that our calendars and all of history uses a dating system based solely on the time of Jesus' birth. I think that's very interesting. No one else in history has ever been measured, had time measured by his birth. Not even my closest friends or family suggested that we rewrite the calendar to my birthday. That just isn't the case. So whether the world around us wants to recognize it or not, Jesus' birth was a very significant and important date in history. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Very familiar passage here. I'm just going to read the first 20 verses here, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Again, a very familiar passage. Probably most of us could almost say it by memory. And there's a lot that could be pulled from this. I kind of looked at some of the historical setting behind this. It always intrigues me if we can picture how it was, possibly how it was. We don't know for sure. It helps us to kind of get a little better idea maybe of how this took place. Luke here spends a few verses giving very specific details of the rulers in place at the time of Jesus' birth. And he does this kind of as a means of reference point for his audience who at that time, and even those familiar, studying history, could fairly accurately date the year that Jesus was born here. He does it to tie that, like we said, to secular history so that it actually has a time and a date and a place in history there. We said before, the exact day was probably never recorded, at least not officially. Mary and Joseph were very poor people, little significance, and those that were in power took very little notice of them at the time. Luke's reference in verse 1 of those days could be referring to a couple things, suggested possibly the time of Roman occupation and or of King Herod's rule in Israel. We know that Israel was under Roman rule at this time, Jesus' birth here. And this was one of the main reasons that they were looking forward to their Messiah or Savior. They were tired of being under the Romans. Israel had always been a nation, both civilly as far as having a government, as well as spiritually. And the leadership for worship and laws were the same people in the Old Testament. It's not hard to imagine why they expected their Savior to come as a Savior of government and free them from Rome. That was very easy to understand their expectations there. The idea of a heavenly and earthly kingdom had been prophesied, but was never really put in place until after Christ's death. And because of that, it was not fully understood by the majority of the people at that time. The idea that he would come, and we know how he said, you've been taught this, I'm teaching you this, and set apart a heavenly kingdom then. That was foreign to them at that time yet. Caesar Augustus, as he is called in verse 1, not his actual name, but a title. Found that interesting. Caesar is kind of like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, in that it means a president or supreme ruler. And Augustus meant exalted one, with almost a spiritual reference. So Caesar Augustus essentially meant something like holy ruler. And he was known at that time, incidentally, as the Savior of the world. The Roman people and those looked at him as the Savior. To the Romans, he was the ultimate in both ruling spiritual power and position. And this title actually did have some truth to it. as he was one of the greatest Roman rulers of all time. Under his rule, all the known world at that time was united in a time of peace. One world government is not just a future thing. It's happened a number of times throughout history, although never with the level of communications that we have today. But at this time here, they had what was essentially a one world government under Caesar Augustus here. He enforced soft borders, different regions, encouraged trade, interaction throughout the entire area, while at the same time allowing the individual ethnic and religious groups to largely keep their cultures as long as they did not interfere with the Romans, which explained why the Jews could still do their stuff without being in trouble. He was tolerant of that as long as they didn't push their limits too far. This also explains why a non-Roman king like Herod was allowed to rule Israel. Caesar built hundreds of miles of Roman roads, as they were called, to promote trade and interaction, like we said, between the different areas. Roads that made it much easier and safer to travel further distances than before. Became a lot easier to go, relatively easy for their days, to go far and wide in relative safety than it used to be picking their way along goat paths, I guess. And these roads, incidentally, made the later spreading of the gospel much easier by the early church. So some of this stuff was in place. It's interesting to look at God's timing here. Caesar ruled for about 45 years. He set up censuses or taxing as a means of counting the people, collecting money, and drafting young men into the army. And verse 2 would indicate that this was the first tax. So this was something that he set up, and history would say the taxes went on at about a 14-year interval. But this was the very first one. So one takes into account the facts from verse 1 and 2, as well as other recorded history from that time. It's probable the census that's referred to here was issued a few years before Jesus' actual birth. And the delay in Joseph's trip to Bethlehem may have come from Herod's reluctance to enforce the decree or simply from slow communication in those days. Things just simply took longer. And we know there was probably not an eagerness of the non-Roman nations to suddenly start paying taxes to Rome. We can understand that. And it could be supposed that here in the time of today's reading, a deadline had suddenly been imposed that would have enforced Mary and Joseph to travel the distance of maybe 70 or 80 miles, partly or largely on foot, when Mary was so close to being due. Possibly this had kind of got pushed off, and now it was all of a sudden like, okay, this needs to happen now. You guys can't wait 2 months. It needs to happen soon. And the question we could ask maybe is why Joseph took Mary along when she was that close to being due. Why didn't he just hurry, make the trip by himself, and come back as quickly as possible? And here again, we aren't given an answer from Scripture. A couple possibilities. Maybe she was given no choice. Maybe everybody had to go. There were no exceptions. It didn't really matter. Everyone had to register. That's a possibility. Maybe they didn't realize when they left how close she was to giving birth. Maybe 80 miles on a donkey sped things up a bit. That's very possible. Maybe Joseph didn't want to let her out of his sight with the knowledge of such an important child being on the way. Maybe he felt very protective and wanted to have her with him all the time. Maybe she didn't feel comfortable staying by herself when most likely her friends and family didn't fully understand or even believe the reasons that she gave for being pregnant. And possibility that Joseph and Mary understood the prophecy of the Messiah needing to be born in Bethlehem, and so they knew that they both needed to go. That's a possibility. I kind of doubt that. Whatever the circumstances were, it's amazing to look at the chain of exact timing and events that God set in place in preparation for his son to be born, putting Caesar in place, providing roads, providing the census, providing the delay in the census, providing their travels, all of that, and to make it exactly the right timing within, obviously, a couple days of when his son was to be born at a specified place at a specified time. So God uses two types of miracles here. The obvious one is the supernatural virgin birth. Some people choose not to believe that. Either you believe it or you don't. If you do choose to believe the truth, then the only explanation of what happened is that God performed a miracle inside of Mary. We understand that. That is certainly an amazing miracle in and of itself. But the second, and in some ways almost more amazing miracle, is the way God moved through men. Most of them would have been unbelievers, to accomplish the plan we just talked about, the plan of having the baby born in Bethlehem. We know God spoke through prophets hundreds of years before with the exact locations of Jesus' birth. If we turn to Micah 5:2, I'll just read it here. Micah 5, chapter 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, wilt thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, of old, from everlasting." So he gives two things there. He's saying Bethlehem is going to be the place. There will be a ruler of Israel, and this ruler will be an eternal, everlasting ruler. So he's obviously foretelling the time and place of Jesus' birth 700 years before the fact. Then God used a heathen Roman ruler who proclaimed himself to be the Savior of the world. I didn't realize that before, but the irony that the Savior of the true Savior was born under the false Savior, if you want to call it that, of the world. And Caesar reached a point in his 45-year reign where he had conquered all the known world, and suddenly decided, hey, this would be a great time to start taxing everybody. All those events starting in motion. So this decree was issued, no doubt going out over these new roads he was building, and quite possibly met some resistance from Herod, who was in himself another heathen ruler. And eventually the decree was enforced, the deadline issued, and the order that you need to register in your hometown, or the town of your ancestors, which in their case was Bethlehem. And here we have them arriving in Bethlehem just as Mary is ready to give birth to the true Savior of the world in the exact town, exactly as was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And all this was accomplished through men who had no idea they were being used by God to fulfill his plan. So even though Mary and Joseph quite possibly questioned the timing of events, I think we would, that forced them to make this what was undoubtedly a rather unpleasant journey, God had something in place here. We could say this was an amazing random sequence of chance that all of these events fell into place, but I think any logical person would have to agree that this was more than just random. This was God's timing being worked out perfectly, more than just chance. And as a side note, interesting enough, I've heard some scientists have tracked the course of stars and planets and backwards and supposedly determined that at that time there had been a few stars that were either aligned perfectly or closer or something, and for some reason were much brighter over that time, and that's the reason, that's what the wise men saw, and that disproves that there was a special star. And I say that only proves all the more that God's in complete control. If he was able to actually time the natural movement of the stars to shine brightly enough to raise attention of the wise men, whether it was that or whether he actually created a special star, to me, is kind of irrelevant. Either way, is a miracle. And this, again, shows a person doesn't necessarily have to choose whether he wants to be used by God or not, doesn't actually have a choice. God is fully capable of accomplishing his plan, whether we choose to believe or not. Back in Luke 2, verses 5 through 7, gives a couple interesting points. In verse 5, it uses the term espoused or engaged wife. And we know that in their time, this was actually a contradiction of terms. You can't be engaged and be a wife at the same time. Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25 explains this a little further. Joseph and Mary were married, but the child definitely was not Joseph's. Luke says it was Mary's firstborn, and just another subtle way of reminding the reader here that Mary was a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth. They did have additional children later, but at that time, that was her firstborn, and she was a virgin at that time. Verse 7, I found interesting, referring to the manger and the inn. Again, we don't know this for sure, but the picture we often have in our minds is this tired, grouchy innkeeper that said, no, I'm full, quit bothering me, you know, go away, and they ended up staying out in the stable. And maybe that was true, I don't know. Verse 6 says days. They were obviously wherever they stayed more than one day. Don't know how long they spent in Bethlehem, but it was more than just one night. So wherever they stayed, it would have been for a period of time. With Joseph and Mary's social and financial status, the inn referred to here was more likely a large shelter designed to house a large number of poor travelers along with their animals for the night. In those days, travelers and animals went together like people and cars do today. Where the travelers slept, their animals also slept. The good motels were undoubtedly out of their price range and probably full to bursting with the Roman officials and other important people that were in town for this census. Maybe there wasn't even an innkeeper. We don't even know. Was it a first come, first serve? The picture I kind of got from what I studied was that it was maybe had more of the look of the shelters that Lance and Marlisa encountered along their hiking trail. Just kind of an open shelter. First come, first serve. If it wasn't full, you could stay inside. If it wasn't, you stayed outside. Slept wherever you kind of find a place. And in their situation, they apparently slept kind of among the animals. The manger is a feed trough. So they had a very tight setting here, obviously not very private. And if you can imagine a couple of what were most likely teenagers trying to have their first baby in that kind of a setting. Living like homeless people, more or less. Noisy animals, people everywhere. Smells everywhere. Certainly Christ came in a very humble way. And his birth was announced to very humble people. The shepherds of that day were the lowest in society. They did the work that no one else wanted to do. And I tried to think, well, what's our comparison today? And I kind of had to think of the people that handpicked the cabbage up in the fields or close to the landfill. And this year they were doing it, you know, in ankle-deep mud. And that's a job that none of us really want to do. And that was probably the best comparison I think of to their shepherds of that day, doing a job that no one else wanted to. We don't want to say we're above that, but we kind of almost think that, let's be honest. The shepherds had no voice in society. Their type of work prohibited them from being able to keep the law to the Pharisees' liking, and they were often viewed as dishonest and very ignorant people. And so why of all people did the angels bring the news to them? It was distinctly to them. If we read here, the angel said he is bringing to you, to these exact shepherds, great tidings, or good tidings of great joy. And the answer we could imagine might be seen in the later responses of the people who were in the positions of influence. The movers and shakers, as we would call them, the scribes, the Pharisees, they rejected Jesus. When the wise men later came to Herod, wanting to see the new king, Herod has had his historians find and verify the prophecy. They said, yes, this is true, this is what's supposed to happen. But Herod himself didn't even take the time to go look it up. He just, you know, he sent the wise men back, and he later then took some notice, but initially he didn't even bother. And the shepherds, interesting enough, were, for being supposedly ignorant men, they recognized immediately what the angels were referring to. The term Savior is not just the New Testament term, we often think of that, but the Jewish people were very familiar with the word Savior. David uses the word Savior, salvation, many times in his Psalms to describe God. And later here in Luke 2, Simeon, when he sees baby Jesus, talks of God's salvation. So that was not a new or unknown term. The Jews' gods differed from those nations around them in that God showed mercy. The other gods, of the false gods, were feared by their followers. Some required human sacrifice, and all required their followers to live up to a certain standard, usually which was just barely possible. Only one God had a plan of salvation worked out from the beginning to save those otherwise unworthy to be his followers. So these shepherds, I found this interesting, were very likely caring for the sheep that were to eventually have been used for sacrifices. And they understood the immense task of providing enough animals to meet the requirements needed for sacrificing. Some of the numbers are just ridiculous. They're talking, you know, a 250,000 sheep being sacrificed during the time of Passover. Just an incredible number of animals. So these shepherds, too, were looking for a personal savior, the final sacrifice that would put an end to their need for the endless animal sacrifices. And the shepherd's announcement that the Savior was born this day. It was right now. There was urgency. And, of course, their first response was fear. But immediately they wanted to go see this promised Savior. They didn't say, boy, it's kind of late. Maybe we'll go in the morning, set their alarm for early. But in verse 15, it said, let us go now. And they went with haste. They left their stuff. They dropped their things. They ran. This was very important. And we can imagine the search was probably difficult. This was in the middle of the night, in a city that was full to bursting with people. And very possibly was more than one child born that night. We have no idea, but in the say that side, it's possible. Joseph and Mary were not important people who were recognized. And we can imagine the shepherds going from door to door, shelter to shelter, waking people, making a nuisance out of themselves, trying to find this special baby. And their enthusiasm, their dedication to this, showed this was just more than casual curiosity. They were truly seeking God. I think that was why the angel came to them, is they were open, they were seeking, they wanted to know, and it says as well, they went and spread the word around. The angel promised that these good tidings, great joy, should be to all people. No one is exempt. The shepherds weren't too lowly and poor to receive the good news, and no one else is either. So the Jews missed the joy of Christmas because their lives were cluttered with their legalistic view of God's law and their political conflicts with the Romans. People today sometimes can miss the joy of Christmas because the clutter of things in their lives, like, say, Black Friday, or simply trying to avoid being caught up in the world's commercialization. They can miss the joy because of personal struggle. We talked about that some in class. Bad news, bad family relations, a lot of things can rob people's joy of Christmas. But the shepherds recognized, embraced the joy of good tidings because their hearts were open and waiting and willing to receive it. And our challenge today is, can we, like the shepherds, be simple enough, open enough, that our hearts can be open to receive the true joy of Christmas as well? So with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your only Son, this sinful world, that as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that through that event, we can experience the joy that comes from being your sons and daughters. Help us to focus on that joy through this Christmas season so that others can see the difference that your joy can bring. And we ask this in Jesus' name.